It's me again. I guess the first message wasn't really planned, but I sometimes, you know, the Spirit works in strange ways. I guess it was easy just coming back from the feast, hearing so many good messages, you know, and that of the sower was part of the first message of the Feast of Tabernacles in Phoenix, Arizona. So my wife and I and the family, we flew out to Phoenix, Arizona, and we attended the feast out there. On the last great day, we had a high attendance of 240 people. So considering it's not one of the mega sites, you know, and really the Phoenix site kind of spun out of the need because we have such a large elderly base in the Arizona area. And my wife and I, having lived in Tucson, Arizona for 8 years, there were those who just couldn't make it to, you know, out to California for a feast, or Colorado. It was just too great of a distance, you know, as far as the challenges of being older and whatnot, and then, you know, the need to be near the local area. So what started happening was in Tucson and Phoenix, they started having like a small little unofficial Feast of Tabernacles site. And so finally, you know, the need was great enough, and then there was enough, you know, request for it that they finally made to the Phoenix site an official site. So, and if you haven't been to Phoenix before, it's now called East LA. It literally is an extension of LA. If you've ever driven from Los Angeles and you go through a lot of desert and then you pop up to East LA, which is Phoenix, and it's my brother had to move to Santan Valley, which is kind of southeast, because the costs are almost as much as living in LA. So it's becoming very expensive, and really all it is sand, and without electricity and water, I don't think anyone would be living there. So take away the water and the electricity and you have what we call a ghost town. So today's message is just going to be a recap of the sermons that we heard during the Feast of Tabernacles in Phoenix, Arizona. So I'll be going over all the sermons, the key messages that we heard each day. And the purpose of this message today is really to stir you to action, to go to the UCG website and maybe go to the Phoenix site for Feast of Tabernacles, and then maybe pick and choose some of those sermons that we got to hear and hear them for yourself in the full capacity, whereas I'm just going to give you a brief synopsis today to kind of spark your interest. And so starting off first, I'd just like to give you the website that you go to. Of course, it's www. It's Feast, F-E-A-S-T, .ucg.org. And then under there, you can actually go to many of the feast sites worldwide. So if you're curious on what happened, you know, in, you know, Australia or in Africa, you can go listen to the messages that happened at those feast sites. But in this case, I'm, you know, encouraging you to go to feast.ucg.org and then look for Phoenix. So I'll go ahead and get started. So the first day of the feast, we heard a sermon entitled Three Signs by Nathan Ekema. And he's a ministerial trainee, so he's just now, you know, coming into his training. And I've known him personally for many years, actually. Not many years, but quite a few years. And he ended up marrying a capo, one of the capo's daughters, who was our pastor in Tucson. So we know her as well. Well, he started off his sermon speaking about there's such a large homeless population in Phoenix, Arizona. And every time you go to maybe a stoplight, there's someone there with a sign. And so he kind of took notes, and a lot of the signs had a lot of the same theme. And there was really, in his estimation, there was really three types of signs that he saw. You know, they may be a little different in variation, but there were three types of basically begging or asking or whatnot. And so he took these three signs, and then he showed how we also have signs, as Christians, and there was a spiritual application for us. So, the first sign was, give me money. It's pretty straight to the point. There was also a time where they were out in Africa. I don't know if it was him or another pastor, where, you know, you come out of the game preserves, you know, or these huge preserves in Africa, and you have a little boy standing there saying, give me. You know, it's like, wow, you know, it's like, give me. It's like, you have something, I don't. You know what I mean? Give me. And that was the first sign. So the spiritual application there was, you know, we, being wealthy, coming out of this preserve, have the ability to help this person, you know. And so we should feel compassion and want to help because this person is reaching out to us. Well, don't we reach out to God our Father and say, Lord, give me. I need something, Lord. Help me. And isn't He not a good Father? If we ask for a fish, does He give us a stone? No. If whatever you ask, He will give you, as long as it's not, you know, just, I need a Mercedes Benz, please. Or I'd like to have a $500,000 home up on the hill or the lake. So that was the first sign. The second kind of sign, let me just finish up. Basically, give me is an expectation. You know, and we have an expectation, basically, of the coming kingdom of God. We expect it, right? It's like, give me the kingdom, Lord. Give me. You know, I'm here, I'm participating. Give me the kingdom. The second sign was, need help. You've probably seen that one before. It's just someone there, they've hit bottom, and it's like, I need help. I need your help. And the spiritual application for us is, there are times when we need help. And we're crying out to the Father, Abba, Father, help me. I need help. We need help from God. The final or third sign was, we'll work for food. You've probably seen that. This is getting to the basics. I'm at the point where I would just like food. I just need that nourishment. I need that sustainment to survive. And in Matthew 20, of course, I gave you the parable. And so that's what inspired me today to give the sermonette, was that parable of the workers in the vineyard. So, you know, again, we need to put forth effort, but recognize that Christ has lightened our load, you know, and we got to be willing to work and have a good attitude, you know. So even though we ask for these things and we have our needs, there's a part that we need to have on our part. We need to work for that food. We need to work our way as best we can to do God's will, to keep His commandments. And so, again, that was the first day, first message. Second day of Feast of Tabernacles, we heard a sermon called The Living Waters by Randy Love. And he began the sermon by referring to John 7, verse 38, which says, He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flowing rivers of living water. So believe in Christ, and, you know, out of his heart, you know, will flow rivers of living water. Now, in order to receive the living water of God, you know, because He wants to give it to us, He wants to freely give us that living water to us, which is life. Is not water life? Without water, nothing can exist. I mean, our bodies are made mostly out of water, which He made that point. But this requires actions, not just words. So in order to have that living water, to be able to tap into that living water, we have to work. So who can receive the living water was what he brought up. Basically, those who embrace Christ as our shepherd. So we have to embrace Him. We have to accept Him as our Messiah, as our King of Kings, Lord of Lords. So those are the people who can receive these living waters. But how is it found? Well, it's found by seeking it out. If you're thirsty, do you not seek water from your sink or from the refrigerator. So we have to seek out. Well, that means that we have to engage in our Bibles. We have to pray and we have to talk to God. We have to stay engaged. We have to seek God, His will. Who leads us to it, though? Who leads us to water? You know, you've heard the saying, you can lead a horse to the water, but you can't make him drink. But who leads us? Who shows us where the water is? Because sometimes, isn't it hard to find that living water? We kind of get lost. We're in the desert. We have no way, where to turn. But God will lead us to this living water. And for that, he talked about it in Revelation 7, verse 17. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So God is the one who can lead us to this water. But again, just like those signs, we have to ask, give me water. Give me. We'll work for water. Need help. Show me where the water is. The other question that he kind of brought up in this message was, which shepherd are you following? Because there are two shepherds in this world. The shepherd of this world, obviously, is Satan the devil. And, of course, the other shepherd is Christ, the shepherd of the coming kingdom of God. So he just asked that question, and we can just look, as he said, into our lives. Look into our lives and just evaluate ourselves and determine, you know, am I seeking that living water or am I seeking my own will? Because a lot of times our own carnal will, our lusts and desires of the flesh, whatever it is, isn't that what Satan uses to lure us to his waters? They may be bitter waters or poisonous waters, as they would say. Or are we doing God's will, and are we giving up that lust and moving towards the living water? So is this a question he posed? On the third day of the feast, we heard a sermon, Satan Imprisoned. And this one, to me, was probably one of the top ones that I really enjoyed. Satan Imprisoned by Mark Mickelson. He's on the council in Cincinnati. I know him personally. I've got to meet with him and talk with him, and he's got a lot of experience. But I really enjoyed this one, and this is one I recommend because he brought out a lot of good points. Mr. Mickelson posed an interesting question at the beginning of his sermon. Did God need Satan to sin in order to have an adversary for us? I mean, was that part of the plan? You know, was Satan part of the plan that he needed Satan to help us grow? Was that part of the plan? Would God's plan have been different had Satan not sinned? So what if Satan never did sin and God placed us on earth, gave us the two trees, we had a choice to make? At some point, Satan chose to sin and he disobeyed. Human beings and spirit beings both have the freedom of choice of whether or not to follow God's way. So even the angels in heaven, he pointed out, they had a choice. Some angels made a choice. They made a choice to not obey. We also have that freedom to make a choice, whether we obey or whether we do not obey. So why didn't God just lock up Satan in the first place? Good question, right? Why did God just allow Satan to be here? You know, my son asked this question. He's like, why didn't God just lock Satan up right away? Why did he allow him to continue to be here? You know, wouldn't that kind of gum up the whole plan? Wouldn't that make a problem? Well, God's plan didn't require Satan to sin, you know, and maybe it wasn't formulated in it, or maybe it was, but God's plan didn't require Satan. So even if Satan had never sinned, we didn't really need Satan in order to complete God's plan. God has set up his plan of salvation perfectly. The sacrifice of Christ by God was determined before we even created. So imagine that. So before we even knew Satan was going to sin, God had created this plan up before then. You know, And to support that, he references 2 Timothy 1, 8 to 9, and he says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his purpose and grace, which he has given to us in Christ Jesus before time began." So before time ever began, this was the plan. You know, you've made plans, right? We're going to go on a road trip. We're going to be here on this day. We're going to do this. You know, that's the plan. Did you plan for your car to break down? And now it's in a shop for a day? It happens, right? Things change. But isn't the plan still to go on that trip and to do what you're going to do and then come back home? Well, no different, right? So, Mr. Mickelson brought out a really key point here. You have three elements in order to make a fire, right? You've got the fuel, you've got oxygen, and then you have the fire, right? And therefore you have the fire. Well, he said Satan is not the fire, but rather the accelerant. So aren't there ways you can make fires move faster and hotter and get going quicker? A fire is still going to go. But if you use an accelerant like gasoline or whatnot, or even just blowing air on it, doesn't that accelerate the burning, combusting? Well, human nature is really the fire. You know, Satan is just the accelerant. So all he did was just add more fuel to the fire, as they would say, or accelerant to the fire. Then Mr. Nicholson, he kind of switched gears, and he talked about, you know, because of the fact that Satan is in the world and he is an accelerant, but we still would have had to go through God's plan regardless of whether Satan had sinned or not. But he came to bring out a point in human nature. And he brought this point out through talking about rock climbing. Because he's taught rock climbing, you know, and he's done rock climbing with the youth in the church at the Challengers, the Challenger events, where they have the teens rock climb up walls and stuff like that, and then at the summer camps. And he used the following analogy. He wouldn't let a camper on the ropes that said, "I will try." So, you know, here we go. He's getting them harnessed up. He's getting the ropes on them. And then he says, "Okay, let's go and do this." "Well, I'll try." Then he'd say, "No, you're not going to try." Why? Because saying that weakens you. Rather, he wanted to hear, "I will climb." Not, "I will try." "I will climb." Not, "I will try to climb." Saying, "I will," is focused determination. And isn't that what you need in order to climb those rocks? It's not like, I'll try to climb them. It's kind of weak. It's kind of like, I'll just let go and fall into my rope and then whatever. No, if you're going to climb that rock, you have to say with all your might and determination, "I will climb that rock." Because you need that kind of mindset to climb and scale those walls. You don't try to follow God. You know, rather have the attitude that you will follow God. To follow God, rather than have the attitude that you will follow God. When you choose to follow God, then stop doing evil. I mean, he made it pretty clear. It's like, you know, either, it's like you don't try to do good. You have to say, "I will do good." "Well, I'll try to be better." No, "I will be better." There's a huge difference in our rock climb through life, in this life. It's not like, "I will try." It's like you have to have the determination, "I will," in order to climb this rock. And again, that ends up bringing us to the point where you have to choose to either follow God and then stop doing evil. He says we have to lead with our minds, because too much today we lead with our hearts. It's our hearts. It's like, "Well, I love him because I have this feeling," you know? Rather than leading with your mind, saying, "Well, you know, this person isn't converted. This person may have an you know, like to drink a lot of alcohol. This, you know what I mean? Rather than using the logic of why maybe this person would not be a good fit for me as a spouse or a mate or whatever, and it could be any choices that we make, rather than going with your heart, use your mind. Because don't you have to use your mind when you climb? I will versus your heart, I'll try. If you decide to do it when you feel like it, you may never get there. Well, I'll try to get there. No, I will get there. So he made a very important delineation between the determination as a Christian to get there, to do it, to use your mind, not your heart, to surpass feeling versus using that logic that God has given us through and through the Holy Spirit, his helper. He then goes on to say, to use John 16:33, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulations." We do. "But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." And then he goes on to say that overcoming Satan is the key. You know, and to overcome that rock face, we don't say, "Or to overcome Satan, I'll try." You know, we have to make the choice and say, "I will overcome Satan." And of course, we do that through God's Holy Spirit working in us. And again, he won't give us too much that we cannot handle or bear in our trials and tribulations. He will minister to us in our need. God is either first in our life or he is not. Mr. Mickelson made a clear point. God is either first in your life. You have that zeal, that drive. I will commit myself to God. I will keep his commandments. Not I will try, or you know, maybe in a year or two when things are better. So he brought that out, but he also brought up the point that we have to repent. And that's the key. Because we're not perfect. We are human. We do fight against the flesh. We do fight against principalities and spirits. And so we're going to fall down. We're going to fall off that rock face. We're going to lose our handhold. We may start leading with our heart. We may become weak in the moment on that rock face. But that's the point where we just go ahead and get on our knees before our God. And we repent. And we put him first again. Because that's what repentance is. It's stopping everything we're doing, our madness, our follies. It's recognizing them and then putting God first again. I will put God first. Very powerful message. On the fourth day of the feast, you hear a sermon. Changing a Nation, a story of a bush, a fleece, and a fish. And that was by Nathan Ekema. And you're probably, okay, what's the story of a bush, a fleece, and a fish? What does that have to do? Which caught my attention. Mr. Ekema gave a sermon using examples of three men from the Bible and how God worked with them and how God is working with us. And he started off with the story in Exodus 2, verse 23 to 41. And it's the story of Moses being called by God to lead Israel. God reached out to Moses. Did he not? How did he do this? Well, Moses had a choice to make when he saw that burning bush. It's that curiosity, huh? So what was your burning bush? What brought you to God? God reached out to you. He threw a burning bush in front of you. Did you respond to that burning bush? Were you not curious at all? I would be. So he goes on to talk about that burning bush and how God drew Moses to him. So think of it this way. He's drawn you to him. You've been drawn to God. He's given you a burning bush in your life. How are you going to respond? Or have you responded? Apparently you have, because you are sitting here today. Moses reacted and it opened up a door for God to work with him. And isn't that true? Don't we have to respond to that calling? A relationship was built between God and Moses, and a very personal relationship at that, face to face. Wasn't that the same But, okay, God put something out there to draw Moses in. Isn't it the same with us and our calling? Something was placed in front of us. It caught our eye and we decided to look. It opened the door for God to work with us, for us to build a relationship with God. We are looking forward to the kingdom just as the Israelites were looking for the promised land. Isn't that true? Aren't we looking forward to that promised land? He went on to use the second individual, which is in Judges 6, which was Gideon. Gideon the Midianite. Gideon didn't ignore God's calling, but he needed faith to strengthen him, didn't he? Where he had that fleece. He's like, well, if you really are an angel of the Lord, you know, make this fleece, you know, dry in the morning. And so he goes and the fleece is dry. He's like, well, if you're really, you know, the Lord, you know, here as a messenger, then, you know, and I may be paraphrasing this incorrectly, you know, make the ground even dry underneath the fleece. You know what I mean? So there would be no dew or whatever. And sure enough, it was dry. So, you know, it was that sign between God and Gideon. And again, I probably have that mixed up a little, but go ahead and check it out in Judges 6. So again, Gideon didn't ignore God's calling, but he needed his faith strengthened. God bolsters faith. So just remember that. Now Jonah was the third. So, you know, he actually like literally was hauled by a fish. Do we have a mindset of Jonah? Are we trying to run away from God's calling? Even though the sign is right in front of us, you know? Well, sometimes you can run from God, but he won't let you because he hasn't given up on you. And, you know, it's hard to run away from the eternal. Running away from what God wants us to do. Sometimes it's not easy. So, what do Moses, Gideon, and Jonah have to do with us? So he went into Zechariah 14, verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the king. So he's talking about that millennium, right? So here we are in the Feast of Tabernacles. He draws us into this analogy of, you know, God working with Moses and Gideon and Jonah and using signs. And, you know, it's pretty apparent, you know, when God's working with you. You can't ignore the signs. But here we are in the millennium itself. You would think that people coming out of World War III or the end time, you know, would be like, wow, we saw signs and wonders and we saw God shake the earth and destroy these armies. It's like, what more proof do you need, right? But God put that sign out. He put that bush out in front of all the nations. He did those miracles like he did with Gideon. And he even used, you know, a whale per se, and he swallowed up the armies of the world and destroyed them. I mean, what proof? What other proof do you need? So he continues on in Zechariah 14, verse 17, and it shall be that whichever the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the families of Egypt do not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plagues which with the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be a punishment of Egypt and a punishment of all nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Here's a key consideration in this. Okay, so you didn't keep the feast this year. So now you're going to be cursed and you're not going to have rain. No. It's the attitude. The attitude is, we're not. I have no desire to go to Jerusalem. I have no desire to go worship God. Despite all the signs and all the calling and the reaching out God's doing to all the nations of the world in the millennium, they're still going to reject God in the millennium. One thing that came out in the feast messages was God will give them access. His knowledge will fill the earth. That knowledge will be there. That burning bush will be there in front of everybody. The miracle of the healing of the lands and the fruits in their seasons and the plenty and the peace, the signs will be there. Let alone the sign of Christ. Physically, you can see him sitting on his throne in Jerusalem. You know, and the nations still, some of them will not obey. They will see all of these things. And they still decide to reject God. And this is in the kingdom. It goes to show we don't need Satan in God's plan. When the human carnal nature and the lusts and that freedom to decide still exists within us. Because even in God's kingdom, people will still reject God. And they don't need Satan's help. Which was very interesting. It's just dumbfounding, isn't it? It's dumbfounding. It's like, how could you not want to worship God? It just, I don't know. But the thing is people are still people. Human nature, even without Satan's influence. Here's a group of people that refuse to keep the Feast of Tabernacles in the millennium. In all these instances, God sends someone. Someone who is willing to go deliver God's message to do what needs to be done. God will work with us as he did with Moses, Gideon, and Jonah. God is offering to work with those people in the millennium as well. Right now, we need to focus on being a light to the world. Few things speak louder than an example, right? Be a good example for others to see. So that's how he ended it. On the fifth day of the feast, we had a split sermon. So we had two 45-minute sermonettes or sermons. And the very first one was Our Sacred Duty by Doug Collinson. And so he went on to say, how do we guard and keep the holy days? Because he used that word guard, you know, and that word guard means to, you know, protect, you know, to hold on to, you know, not let it out of your sight, to uphold it. And so he went on to say, you know, we do this by keeping them. Do we not guard God's holy days and the Sabbaths by keeping them? We hold them close to our heart. We guard them. They're so important to us. And in Matthew 28:18, he brings out the commission of the church. In verse 18, he says, and Jesus spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them, in verse 20, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Isn't that encouraging? Lo, I am with you, even to the end of the age. That's personal. He's like, I am with you. I am with you, even to the end of this age. Very powerful words coming from his holy word. So don't compromise. It weakens what you are guarding. Well, I don't think I'll go to church today. You know, I just don't feel like going. No, this is something you guard. This is something you cherish. This is something you protect. If you're feeling well and you are able, no. I cherish, I'm guarding, I'm protecting this Sabbath by keeping it, by observing it. I'm keeping these holy days by keeping them and observing it. So God's called us out to protect his way of life, to guard it. Again, don't compromise. It weakens what we are guarding. You know, I think I'll go on a break. I'll leave this precious, you know, item here, and I'm gonna go take a break and walk around. You know, would you do that if the most precious thing that you've ever found, like a treasure, was just sitting there? You know, would you just walk off and leave it, you know, for a moment? No, his point was you want to guard that treasure with all your being and your soul, and you do not want to let it out of your sight, lest it be taken from you. So he says, why are you doing what you are doing? Why? Don't give away what Christ has given us to hold and protect. Don't give it away. Hold it. Hold fast. So the second split sermon on the fifth day was The Christian Walk. The Christian Walk by Randy Love. You know, we each have a starting point, kind of like a bookmark in our lives, right? It's the beginning of our foundation. It's our calling. We all have that day or that minute or that hour that we remember. It's the beginning of our foundation. It's the beginning of a new chapter in our lives, you know? It's a starting point for something new. We all remember that day. For some of us who are second generations, we have that pivotal point in our lives where we decided, this calling is my calling. This faith is my faith. Not my parents' faith. This is mine. So even a second generation, we've had to come to a point in our lives where we accepted this. And I know for myself exactly where I was, what I was doing on the day I said, I choose God. I will never leave the church. I will never leave God's way of life. I was driving up this hill back home in Connecticut. I was about 16 years old. And we called that hill Killer Hill because it was the steepest hill in the area. And so climbing up Killer Hill in Connecticut, I decided, I had the epiphany that this is the way of life. I'm committing myself to this. Now granted, further on in life, you know, towards when baptism came, you know, I made the culmination of all those events led up to that final baptism where I finally was like, I need to do something. I need to act, you know. And baptism isn't like a feeling, like, oh, I feel like I need to get baptized. No, it's the mind. I'm sure there's that conviction of the heart, but there's the mind that says, no, I will get baptized. Not, I'll try to get baptized. Just tying in with the other message. So the beginning of our foundation is that time that we were called. God tells us He will give us what we need. So He's not going to leave us alone as infants to starve, you know. He'll give us what we need. But we need to continue to build on our foundation. We need to continue to grow, right? When you have a foundation, do you not continue to add more mortar and bricks? Well, we need to continue to build on the foundation that we have, to continue to grow and to learn. Make one that is solid, that is a foundation. Make a solid that is a foundation that is solid and that can withstand the elements, right? How do you strengthen your foundation? Won't Satan attack you? Sure he will. He's going to attack you from all sides. Are you ready? Well, it depends on your foundation. It depends on what kind of materials you're using. And to further emphasize that, he goes into Matthew 7, verse 24. He says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the wind blew, and it beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Now, isn't the rock God's word? God is the rock. Christ being the chief cornerstone. Without that cornerstone, the foundation will even fall. Stay focused on God. So what are your thoughts? Well, let's look at Joel 2. And that's what he continued to say is, what are your thoughts? And he took us to Joel 2, verse 12. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So again, building on that foundation is seeking the Lord with everything you have, all your might. I will seek God. And then he took us over to Ephesians 6, verse 10, which says, put on the armor of God. So how do we do this? How do we protect our foundation? How do we keep our foundation strong? Well, we put on the armor of God. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Again, you continue to see this theme, the theme of protecting, the theme of building on this foundation that God's given you, to not let it be weakened at all by the cares of this world or by the lusts of the flesh. And through that accelerant, Satan the devil, who would love to accelerate that lust, to make that lust even more desirable, you know. So it's kind of like, wow, I really want that, to, oh, I've got to have that. Oh, I'm going to go do that, or I'm going to this or that or whatever. So protect what you have. So the sixth day of the feast, we saw a film message. It was a feast film, and it was in India. And so what we're finding is there's all these Sabbath-keeping groups all around the world that are coming in contact. They've already been keeping the Sabbath. They're coming in contact through the UCG websites and the teachings, going, well, we believe in this. We're doing this already. Isn't it amazing? God's Spirit is working with them in India, in a country totally separate from what we're doing here. But they're all on the same page as us. That's a testament to the power of God's Spirit. It's a spirit of unity, of oneness. It's not a spirit of confusion. It's not a spirit of angst. It's a pure spirit of peace. And when we're with God's people, as we are, we're at the feast, or even here in the Sabbath, we all feel that unity, that peace. God is here. He is with us. His hand is on us today. This is our rest. Is it not from the world, the cares of this world? Do we not want to protect this and cherish this and uphold this to the most of our abilities, saying, I will protect this. I will do this. So it was very encouraging to see that feast film. If you haven't seen it, please go ahead and take a look at the feast film. It's just amazing. All your tithes and offerings that you give to the church, they put into these works to publish the UCG websites, to produce the literatures, and now we have people of these other Sabbath-keeping churches translating the church literature into India. So our tithes and our offerings are going to preach God's gospel. You know, not everyone is ministers, not everyone is, you know, has a leadership position, but the co-workers or the workers who give in their contributions, like my son, when he gives his offerings and keeps his tithes, I go, Zach, did you have any idea that your tithe and offering helped Ralph Smith come to God's Word? Because Ralph Smith found the church through the UCG website. God led him, that burning bush was that UCG website. So even though you may not speak, you know, you may not have a position in the church, your prayers, your faithful tithes are huge. You are helping other people come into the body. That is huge. Our tithes and offerings are so important. And we shouldn't lose sight of that. Mr. Kubik gave our... So that the film was basically our sermonette, but I wanted to bring that out. And Mr. Kubik spoke on the lessons from Solomon and the correlation between Solomon's period of peace, of plenty, of blessings, compared to the blessings and the peace that we're going to have in the millennium. In a sense, what happened with King Solomon has never been repeated in humanity, ever. To have a man that wise and that blessed has never happened. There's never been world peace like that. You know, but again, his foundation, he allowed his foundation to get weak. He didn't hold and guard tight the words of God. And he allowed compromise. And towards the end of his life, you know, he became very pessimistic. Vanity, vanity is all it's vanity. But he came to the conclusion that the whole duty of man is to serve God and to keep his commandments. He's like, at the end of the day, this is our whole purpose. Which was very interesting to see how, even in a millennial setting for Solomon's times, there was still that human nature at work. You know, that lust of the flesh. You know. But the amazing part is Solomon asked for the one thing: understanding, wisdom. And also in our lives today, that's the one gift that's more important than anything, is that understanding and that wisdom. Teach me, Lord. So, again, that was a very good sermon by Mr. Kubik, if you get a chance to see it. And then we had the seventh day of the feast. And the sermon was Satan Released by Mark Mickelson. Again, you see Satan coming up a lot. And you see, you know, protecting and holding what you have coming up a lot as the theme in the feast that we were at. It'd be interesting to think that at your feast sites, a lot of the same things, themes were coming up. It'd be interesting to talk with you after services to see if that God's Spirit is not on us saying, look, Satan's going to be coming and he'll be attacking you. You need to hold fast to what you have. Don't let him undermine you. He's preparing us, I think. Subliminally, something's going on. So, why would anyone follow Satan after the millennium ends and then Satan is released? Why would anyone follow him? Well, he brings up four reasons why people follow Satan. One is rebellion. Don't we also sometimes rebel? You know you should do something, but I'm not going to do it. We rebel. Earthly desires, right? Do we not sometimes compromise our values and God's word through just our desires? Deception, aren't sometimes we deceived? You know, someone tells you something, you're like, oh, really? And then you believe it as fact and without going and proving it or withholding your judgment. So deception was the third. And then neglect. Again, not keeping up that foundation and not keeping up those walls that you've built over the years. So through neglect, any building will go into disarray. So the four were rebellion, earthly desires, deception, and neglect. Satan wants us to follow man. Just remember that. If you're getting caught up in the politics going on around us, Satan wants us to follow man. He wants us to be distracted. You know, just as man reached out, you know, Israel's like, we want a king. Give us a king. We need a physical man, someone to lead us that we can look to. And they saw all the nations around them. We want a king just like that. We want leadership like that. And God's like, you have no idea what you're asking for. You're asking for problems. So again, his point was, Satan wants us to follow man. So just be careful. We need to follow God. Satan cannot overcome you if you have God first in your life. And again, this theme keeps coming up. You know, Satan cannot overcome you if you have God first in your life. And then Matthew 7:14, he brings this up by saying, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. We are accountable for what we know. I think that might be the unpardonable sin. Because even if you're not baptized, even if you're a child sitting here in services today, you have the knowledge, you will be held accountable. How can you walk away? I don't know. Sorry, I just had a thought. So essentially, we are all accountable, whether we're baptized or not. We are all accountable, and that'll be for God to judge in the kingdom. I'm not saying everyone, you know, who's here today who decides to walk off or whatever, that's it. You know, that's between God and you as an individual or that person. Because God knows the heart, and He judges the heart. We can't see that, can we? He goes on to say, he goes on to bring out points through using Matthew 25, the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins. And in Matthew 25, verse 5, while being the bridegroom was delayed, they all slept in slumber. So he brought out the point that even those who have the strong foundation and the walls and built and they're keeping it up, they still fall asleep. With those whose foundation is tattered and torn and who have neglected and not protected the way. But at the end times, the entire church will be asleep. And it will slumber. For the church will be asleep at the end time, at the time of our end. Are you going to be ready? Most likely the church will fall victim to number four, which is neglect. If we neglect our calling, if we neglect our foundation, we'll be the foolish virgins who haven't stored up the oils. And we'll be looking at the last minute, hey, I need some oil, give me some oil. So even though we're asleep, we're encouraged to continue to be wise, be one of the wise virgins, and to protect what we have, to continue to build on our foundation. Maybe being asleep is just we're not as zealous as we were, but to still protect and cherish what we have. So again, most likely the church will fall victim to number four, which is neglect. So stay vigilant. Watch out for those things that will erode your foundation. Is there something that will make you sin? Throw it out. That's what he said. Is there something out there that's going to cause you to stumble or sin? Throw it out. Get rid of it. Don't use your emotions and hold on to it. Use that mind, that the Spirit of God, that logic, that reason that God's given you through the Holy Spirit. Throw it out. Do not allow that sin in your life. Make a choice. Choose today. Throw it out. He was just so cut to the point. Throw it out. Shake yourself awake and search for the narrow gate. A very powerful message by Mark Mickelson. Again, if you had a chance to read that one. Now, on the last great day, we had a sermon from Ralph Redline called Free at Last. And he brought out basically Martin Luther King's speech, Free at Last. And if you've ever had a chance to read that speech, it's almost like millennial in thought. And millennial in concept of that day where all peoples will be free, and more importantly, free from the binds of sin and of the binds of Satan. There is nothing that should keep us from experiencing the last great day as the bride of Christ. In John 14:15, he brings out, if you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and He will give you another Helper, that He may abide with you forever, the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, for He dwells with you, and He will be in you. Again, this continues to come out continually through the feast messages. He also brought out the point between the difference between submission and surrender. You know, the nations will submit to God, but they not all of them are going to surrender. So be aware of the difference between submission, oh, I have to do that, or surrender, like, this is my life. I'm surrendering my life to this way. I don't even question whether I'm going to do this or not. I'm committed. I'm going to do this fully with all my heart and all my might. He also brought out that this world is out to get us. There's no doubt. This world is out to get us. Beware of the seduction of this world. Stay focused. You have to live your baptism. God is not obligated to save you just because you're baptized. So just remember that as well. We always have to work out our salvation in fear and trembling before the Lord. And he said here also, help your children. Prove what we believe. We have to work with our children now. We have to show them in God's Word why we believe what we believe. They have to be held, be able to give account for what it is they know and what they do. Oh, it's just because my parents told me, or that's what the church told me. Well, no, he's saying we need to teach our children to be able to refer to the different scriptures and to be able to read them and show, this is where it says that I must keep the Sabbath. Here's where it says that I shouldn't steal. Here's where it says that I keep the Feast of Tabernacles. The other sermon, the last sermon of the eighth day, was by Monty Newton. And his title was, Is the Spirit of God Leading You? Again, this continual theme, is God leading you? Is God working with you? The theme of Mr. Newton's sermon was to stay spiritually diligent. Again, it's that diligence that keeps coming up. Not doing God's will is what separates us from Him. So again, not keeping the Sabbath, not guarding it, kind of being lackadaisical or I'll try. Again, not doing God's will is what separates us from Him. It weakens us. It weakens our foundation. Remember that Satan is a roaring lion ready to devour us. He does not want to see us succeed. Because we will be lord over him one day, will we not? We will have more power and might, not by our might, but what God gives us. Again, like in the sermonette, he's not going to be happy for us when we get our promotion. So he is like one of those people at the corporation who sees you promoted after a year of being there for your productivity, and they've been there 10 years. And like a roaring lion, he's going to seek a way to destroy us, just like that person in that company might start trying to undermine your credibility or to bring you down and not be happy for you. So remember that Satan is a roaring lion ready to devour us. How hard does he need to pounce? Is our foundation strong enough to handle that pounce? But God is merciful and just. And he brought out a miracle in John 9. In John 9, he brought out the miracle of the healing of the blind man during the eighth day. And this in itself would be a whole read and sermon of its own. On the eighth day, this man was healed from his blindness at birth. And so it was, the apostles said, so who sinned? Was it his sin or his parents' sin that caused his blindness? And Christ is like, neither. He was blind because it's going to glorify my Father, which it did. It glorified him in the example that it set. So the big point that comes out in this miracle is the traditions of man versus God. Are you timid? Afraid? Are you stuck in your old traditions? Are you stuck in your ways of thinking? You know, the Pharisees and Sadducees were. They were stuck. The Messiah was right there in front of them and they couldn't even see it. And even the blind man brought out the fact, this could only be the works of the Messiah, you know? This could only be him. Can you not see it? So a blind man who is blind, brought to sight, can see. And the Pharisees and Sadducees can't. What are we blind to? What are our blind spots as Christians? What are we failing to see? And we can only ask God to help us, restore us. Lord, show me what I need to see so that I can get your help to overcome. So he went on in Mark 13:32. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch you pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work, and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, unless coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And that I say to all, watch. What are you allowing at your door? What's stopping you? Be of the same mindset. Again, have a repentant attitude. When you find out that blind spot and you see that you need to address something in your life, get on your knees and repent. God will restore you. God desires a repentant heart. He desires a merciful heart above a sacrifice. That is more important and more precious to Him. So be of the same mindset, a repentant attitude. And again, he brought out that word watch. And if you go, if you're in Mark 13, and that word watch comes up 4 or 5 times, but different versions of the word watch are used. One version of watch is the waking up out of a deep sleep. You're startled. What's going on? You're kind of confused. The other watch is you're on guard and you start to doze off. And the other watch is a watch where you can't even sleep. You're so vigilant, you're so spun up, you're so heightened that you're lying in bed alert, ready to do whatever. So all those different types of usage of the word watch is used in that saying. So again, he says to us, you know, we need to be careful. We need to be watchful, whether we're dozing off or where we're on guard or whether we're in our beds. We need to be constantly watching for sin at our doors, for things that will keep us from the kingdom. And then he went on further in 1 Corinthians 9:24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, like, well, I'll try. So he's saying, don't run with uncertainty, right? Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. And again, that goes to the point where, you know, bring your body into subject. Don't let your heart and your desires win over the Spirit of God and that brain that He's given us to use to say, no, I will do this. I will choose to follow God. So he continues to say, run the race to win. So this race that we're in for our imperishable crown, run it to win. Not like I'll try to win. Run it to win. I will win. Ask God for help and guidance, and He will give it to you. God does give us peace. He does give us peace. He brought out this through 2 big points. One, love your neighbor, whether it's in the body or out of the body. 2, and most importantly, put God first. Again, this seemed to be the overcoming theme at the Feast of Tabernacles. It'd be interesting to hear your stories of the feast. So after services today, if you get a chance, I'd like to hear your stories of the messages that you received. And again, I'd like to encourage you to go to the feast.ucg.org website and take a look at the Phoenix services. You know, and if any of these messages sparked your interest, you know, again, for me, it was Mr. Mickelson's message, both of his. I encourage you to go there. So, brethren, have a blessed and happy Sabbath. It's good to see you all back, and I look forward to talking to you all. Happy Sabbath.